This morning we are picking up again in our series on salvation. And so we have been looking at probably last three that I taught were on the doctrine of sanctification. And so if you remember, we're looking at the order of salvation, that when God saves us, he saves us in Christ by giving us different kinds of saving blessings. Now it's all salvation, but the saving blessings of God come to us in a certain order and in certain modes. And so we saw one of them is sanctification, which means that we are being made holy. That it's the process of being purified. And we ask the question, why do we need to be made holy? What's even the point of being made holy? You know, some Christians would say, well, so that you can, you know, have more blessings. Well, that's way, way off and too vague, unless you mean know God more. That's having more blessings, right? Is to be sanctified, to know God more. And that's really the point of sanctification, is that we are purified that we might more and more dwell in communion with God in Christ by his Spirit, that we might know true life, the fullness of life. And that certainly involves prayer, and it involves meditating on the Word. These are means of our sanctification. It certainly involves and is very much fueled by gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day as a means of grace to us and in our sanctification. But it also involves how we treat each other and the way that we live our lives in love to give each other what they are due, others what they are due, using God's good law as our guide and as our standard. And we learned that this sanctification is not complete, but it's a process by which more and more we're made after the likeness of Christ for the sake of communing with him, enjoying him in the fullness of life, learning his way. And so we've looked at what sanctification is. And so, but today what I'd like us to do is, and this is from Beakey and Smalley's theology. If you get that, that's a wonderful theology book, by the way. There's some multi-volume, it's very good. This is about errors in sanctification. So far we've looked at the positive teaching, the biblical teaching about what is sanctification. But we need to look at some common errors. What are some false understandings among Christians of sanctification? And the one I really want to address this morning is a very common error, which says that there are two levels of being a Christian. It says there are two levels of being a Christian. You can be an ordinary Christian, and then you'll go to heaven, but what you really want to be is an extraordinary Christian of some kind, right? So you can be just an ordinary Christian, or you can be an extraordinary Christian. And this takes different kinds of forms, and we're going to look at the different forms of ordinary and extraordinary. It's been an error that's cropped up through the church, but it leads to a number of problems. So before we even look at what these false doctrines are, I want to show you what some of the problems are. First, true Christians who seek to be extraordinary often feel that they can't attain it and thus become greatly discouraged because they have a tender conscience. They're still wondering. They're thinking, am I ordinary or extraordinary? Which am I? You know? And they have tender consciences and they become discouraged. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, becoming despondent and discouraged actually cripples your true growth in Jesus. It cripples your true growth in Christ. So that's a first problem. Secondly, false professing believers. So in the church, there are baptized professing believers that are not true believers, sometimes latch on to the idea that they can be an ordinary Christian and ungodly. They can just live as ordinary Christians in a basically ungodly way without growing, and so they have no life in them. And then they blame this doctrine. They say, look, I'm just an ordinary creature. You others, y'all are extraordinary, but I'm just one of these. And so they live a fleshly life. A third problem is that true Christians who think they have attained perfection are blinded to their remaining sins and are stunted in their growth and are tempted to become proud and do become proud. And so true Christians who think that they have attained some extraordinary level, sometimes it's called perfection, sometimes it's called other things, but what will that do to you if you think you've kind of arrived? I am an extraordinary Christian. I've broken through the ordinary and I'm into the extraordinary. You know, I was dull and now I'm not, and I'm good. And, you know, well, how would you think you still needed to grow in such a state? Wouldn't you be blinded to your remaining sin? And one of the major remaining sins that such people are blinded to is that of pride, because it actually puffs them up in pride to think this way. So let's look at one text that just shows that we can, there's no such thing as an extraordinary type of a Christian. We're all just Christians. This is Philippians 3. Verse 12, which says, Paul is speaking, and just for a little bit of context, let's back up and we'll look at verse 8, where Paul says, Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. This is what we've been talking about. What's the point of it at all? What is the point of believing that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us while we're being sanctified, to even believe our justification and our sanctification, is that, verse 10, we may know him and the power of his resurrection. So it's about communion with God in Christ, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And then he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So that's the extraordinary Christian, the one who has already attained, or the one who is perfect. We're going to look at what Christians said perfection means. You can never really define perfection as perfectly perfect. You have to make it a little less than perfect, which we'll see that they do. But Paul says, no, we don't use that kind of way of thinking about Christians. We have not obtained glory and are not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And then he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. This is Paul, who does not yet consider that he has made it his own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. So his previous works as a believer, he's not going to keep meditating on his past works that show that he's a real Christian, and that's where he's banking his hope, as some kind of previous life in Christ. He's forgetting that. But instead, he's pressing on toward what lies ahead. And he says, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. This is how all Christians should be thinking. What am I doing? Look, I did good works yesterday and the day before, and I was faithful as a Christian up to this point. Well, forget that. Look, you need to today keep on trusting Jesus and grow in him. Keep growing in Christ. Press on to the goal. Verse 14, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, let those of us who are, what's it say? Mature. Mine says mature. I don't know what yours says. But did you know it's the exact same word as perfect up in verse 12? So the same word. So what is a perfect Christian? One who knows he's not perfect and one who presses on. That is Christian perfection. So you're a perfect Christian if you know you're not perfect, like Paul, but who is pressing on daily to grow. Let those of us who are mature or perfect think this way. It's about how you think. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. That is, in terms of the truth, the doctrine of Christ. And so this text is really one of the important ones to show that there's no two-stage Christianity. You know, you have ordinary Christians and then somehow extraordinary Christians. Now, as a caveat, just so you don't misunderstand, even at this point, we'll talk about it later, there are Christians through the scriptures who start to go into their sins. So they're true Christians, but they are, let's say, living their lives really for false gods. And they're slowly starting more and more to live for the world, or they're starting to, you know, double down in their sins and not deal with Jesus, not keep their mind, not, they're going to quit fighting. This happens even in real Christians. Well, those Christians, the answer isn't, well, those are ordinary Christians. We want to be extraordinary Christians. No, the answer is repent, right? It's repent and believe in Jesus. Trust in Christ that your faith may be renewed and be strengthened. That's becoming sluggish. So sluggishness is not an ordinary Christian, right? That's one who's in trouble, who's sinking, right? We don't want that. That's not good for us. Those Christians need to be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. But that's not an ordinary Christian. But then a faithful, striving Christian is not an extraordinary one. That is an ordinary Christian, you see? That's how the New Testament presents it, and we'll see that. Not that true Christians don't sometimes struggle. So, because they certainly do. We see that. We can see examples of that all through the scriptures, both testaments, that true Christians really do, you could say, backslide or fall into a dullness. And that's not good, but that shouldn't be considered ordinary either. You see what I'm saying? That's a state in which we need to repent of and grow. So let's consider different ways in which the historic professing Christians have considered that there is a two-stage Christianity. First, let's just think about monastic orders. If you go back to the Middle Ages, they had monastic orders. So some monks, we're talking about monks and nuns, and, you know, you could be of the monastic order of Aquinas or Augustine or, you know, any of these, you know, Benedictine order and all that today. So you have these monastic orders. There's even orders that aren't part of the Roman Catholic Church, but other types of orders. So we're not just talking about Roman Catholics. This actually goes before the formalization of the Roman Catholic Church to the early Middle Ages. And so this is an error that has been practiced even from early on. And there's two basic kinds of monks. One was the desert monks who would go off and live in the desert all by themselves and pray and meditate and deny themselves every earthly, worldly pleasure in order to attain a higher life with God all by themselves. One of the things they noticed was is it just didn't work. I mean, that was really bad for those people because they became proud, very arrogant, and the only way. And then they figured out, well, we have to be in community to really achieve this higher experience of God, to become an extraordinary Christian. And so then there was the formation of communes, you know, so communal monks, which is what we're probably familiar with, and nuns. And so during the Middle Ages, it was taught that you could arrive at true holiness by abstaining from things, and particularly sex. The idea was that by refraining from marriage, you can devote yourself wholly to the Lord. We even see that today in priests who don't marry in the Roman Catholic Church and nuns. But what is that? That is asceticism. Do you know the word? Asceticism, which refers to severity to the body. so that if I injure my body or deny my body temporal pleasures, that that will benefit my soul so that I can be elevated to a higher holiness with God, to a full, true, extraordinary experience with God. And so what would this mean? Well, the ascetics, the monastic ascetics, would deny themselves food. They would deny themselves sleep, even friendship. Certainly material possessions. They took vows of poverty. Or they would beat their bodies or otherwise harm themselves. I don't know if you know this, but do you know who Pope John Paul II was? You know, he was a very popular pope. He rode around in a vehicle that would have a shield on it. I'm just mentioning this so you can remember. But the masses gathered to hear him speak. He was very, very well loved publicly. But many don't know this, that Pope John Paul II would, and you can look this up and check me out on your own, he would whip himself with a belt. And sometimes he would lay prostrate all night on the floor beside his bed. And you know Mother Teresa? Well, she wore a cilice, which is a strap around her thigh that had spikes pointing inward to inflict pain upon her. You can find all that well documented. That's just two recent examples. You can go all the way back and find this sort of physical harm to the flesh, or the denial of the flesh in a physical way, as a major key to becoming an extraordinary Christian, to being elevated into a supernatural type of plane. But this is not how we're sanctified, and I just want to show it to you in the Bible. If you'll look with me at Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Verse 20. None of this is new, by the way. So asceticism goes way back. It goes way before even Christianity. It goes back into pagan religions. The early church, the New Testament church, was dealing with Jewish ascetics. And here's what Paul says to Colossae. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, what I think that is just pagan gods. You died to the pagan gods. Why would you, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why do you submit to that? Don't taste this, don't handle this, don't touch this. Why would you submit to that, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? What kind of precepts? Human ones. Why would you submit to this? These indeed, now this is important, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But look at this. They are of little value in stopping. No. What's it say? They're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You are not going to grow in Christ through severity to your body. It's not going to happen. That's not how the Bible teaches we grow in Christ. Look at one other example with me, if you will. This is 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. It's interesting how the demonic is involved. I mean, we saw the elemental spirits of the world. I mean, Satan is at work to deceive. That's what he does. He's a deceiver. He wants to seduce your mind and the minds of the unbelieving to believe false doctrines. That's what he does. He's a liar. But chapter 4, verse 1 says this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So where does false doctrine come from? deceitful spirits, and the teachings of demons. That's what the Bible says. Through the insincerity of liars. So they use teachers to do this. There are false teachers influenced by demons who are insincere and are liars, and their consciences are seared, which means in their consciences they can't tell right from wrong anymore. You know, they don't feel it. But then what do? Here's an example of a false teaching, verse 3, who forbid marriage. Well, who does that sound like? Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So this, again, reason I'm centering on this is because it's asceticism. You see, this is exactly the teaching. So forbid marriage, forbid eating good food or certain kinds of foods, as though that's going to make you holy. No, verse 4, for everything created by God is good. You should, like, memorize that. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You see? And so this just destroys this idea that by severity to the body, by denial an absolute denial of temporal pleasures or enjoyments, that somehow makes us holy. It doesn't. It's got nothing to do with how we become holy. And the Bible is extremely clear about this. But we need to balance what I've just said, okay? So while there is no denial of pleasure to the body or harm to the body that can sanctify us, the Bible does teach self-denial and self-control. So we need to understand what that means. Self-denial is not taught very often. It's not a popular teaching, you know, I mean, today. Because we have everything available to us very easily, and you're encouraged not to deny yourself at every turn because that's what makes the economy run, kind of thing. You following? I mean, it's like the whole system is set up for you not to deny yourself anything, actually. But what does self-denial mean? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Luke 9. Luke 9. Verse 23, where Jesus is speaking, and it says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself and loses it or forfeits himself. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels. So here we have this teaching that we are to deny ourselves as basic to the gospel. And here's what that means, to deny yourself. If you look at the whole context of this, it refers to following Jesus. It's like the other side of the coin of following Jesus. So you deny your own lordship. You're denying that you are the ultimate authority over you. You are denying that your own reason, your own inward sense of whatever emotionally seems good to you. So your reason, your emotions, your own personal habits and preferences, even that those of your family, and going back, the traditions of your fathers and the father's fathers have no authority over Christ. That's what it means to deny yourself. You deny yourself lordship, that you are the king, and instead you affirm that Christ is the king. And here's what you'll find out that means. If you start following Christ as king, you will be taking up a cross, because there will be a price to pay for doing what Jesus says. You see? And so this is self-denial. It's not thinking you're right in your own eyes. Instead, it's a posture of submission to Jesus. But there's also self-control. So there's self-denial. The Bible also teaches self-control, which refers to temperance, or the restraint of your impulses. And so we can see this in Titus 2:11. You know, not every impulse is yet sinful. So, in fact, just consider this. Most sins are the result of originally good or God-given impulses. And just pick one, you know? Why do people murder? Well, that person's in the way of what is good and right, or that person did an unjust thing, and so he needs to get out of the way, right? Most sins are that way. You know, why do you lie? Well, you want something else that's good. You're gonna say, hey, I want this good thing, so I'm going to lie to get it, and the end will justify the means. But so that's all wrong. It's terribly sinful. I'm not saying sin is good. I'm saying most sins result from impulses that start off as not wrong in themselves. And you can see this in Titus 2:11 about self-control, where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Now that's really key. So there's common things that the world over wants. I mean, everyone wants to live. Most wicked people don't think of themselves as wicked, and they're just trying to live their lives the best they can, honestly. Now, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and they know, if they have a conscience left, that what they're doing is wrong. But on the other hand, they're confused, self-confused, and confused by their own sinful nature, pretending to really be seeking what is good and true, and it becomes a passion, an inordinate desire that is not controlled, and it lives in terrible, and it results in horrible harm to themselves and other people. And so look what God says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. By the way, what trains you here? It's not asceticism. It's not severity to the body. It's the grace of God that trains you. And later in the text, we see that that is Christ himself who appears. It's Jesus trains you, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live, and here is the first thing it says, self-controlled. To live self-controlled. So you have emotional types of impulses that have to be controlled. You have physical impulses that also are good in their proper place, but have to be controlled, like a desire for food, for comfort, for sex. Those all have their place, and they all have to be restrained as well, according to God's design. When you control yourself, according to the Bible, we're to think of Jesus, we're to trust in him, resist human impulses that are greatly tainted by the fall. That's self-control. And so we're to control ourselves, but here's the point I'm making overall. That doesn't mean that you become an extraordinary Christian. It doesn't. True Christians, ordinary Christians, are to live this way. Self-controlled, upright lives. That's what true Christianity is. We're to fight to live this way. And so there we have seen monastic orders and asceticism as one false teaching of two levels of being a Christian. But let's consider another one. This is, and we're considering church history here, this is Christian perfectionism. Christian perfectionism. And you find this in Wesleyan Methodism. So not all Methodists think this way today. But it's in their tradition. John Wesley was a major part of, he was actually founder of what then became Methodism. But he taught that Christians can be perfect in this way, that they can be free from voluntary, this is a key definition. So what does it mean to be perfect? You're free from voluntary violations of God's law. So what you can be as a Christian is free from on purpose making a choice with your will to break God's law. And then he qualified and he said, well, but perfection does not refer to freedom from ignorance. So you can be a perfect Christian but still ignorant. You can be a perfect Christian and still, and watch this one, make an intellectual mistake. Boy, I'd be using that one all the time, wouldn't you? You know, I'm perfect. That was just an intellectual mistake. Well, no. See, he's defining perfection in a weak, in a diminished way, which is what all legalism does. What does all legalism do? Relaxes the law so you can keep it and adds to it easier laws to keep. That's the definition, the theological definition of legalism, relaxing the law. Or, he said, so perfection doesn't refer to freedom for ignorance, intellectual mistakes, or weakness of mind. And then he denied, quote, that all Christians do and must commit sin as long as they live. He denied that, which we confess that's true. And we've seen that earlier in our study, that if anyone says he doesn't have sin, what? He's a what? A liar. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and the truth doesn't abide in you. That's 1 John chapter 1. You can go read that. It says it more than one time. Here are his three arguments. First, Wesley taught that God commands holiness, therefore it must be possible to do what God commands. Can you hear the reason in that? Like, if God says to do it, clearly it's possible for you to do it. What kind of a parent would tell their child to do something that they couldn't do? I mean, the fact that God commands it at all proves you're able to do it. So do it. That was Wesley's first argument. Second, Wesley said that God could not promise holiness without blemish unless it were possible to be holy without blemish. So God's commands show that you can be perfect. God's promises show that you can be perfect. Third, Wesley argued that the Bible gives examples of Christian perfection, men like Enoch, who walked with God and was not. Noah, who was righteous in his day and without blemish. Barnabas, Job, others. So how do we respond to this? His three points. One, God's commands prove that you can be perfect. Two, God's promises prove you can be perfect. And three, examples in the Bible prove that you can be perfect. Well, let's take each one. First, God's commands do not prove that you can be perfect. In fact, that is the ancient Pelagian heresy. This is what Augustine had to deal with a British monk, Pelagius, back in 400 AD. And Pelagius taught this, that God's law is his grace, and the way he created you is God's grace. And since God created you in his image, able to obey his law, and he gives his law graciously, you can obey it if you choose to do so by an act of will. But what's the problem with Pelagianism? If you can just choose to obey God's law. The main problem is, well, why would you need Jesus? Right? Like, surely someone could, in the history of the world, just choose to keep obeying God's law, and then you don't need Jesus. So Christ wouldn't be necessary for salvation. It would imply not everyone even needs to be saved. But Pelagianism anchored its thought in this idea that you have the spiritual ability to obey a command just because God gives that command. But that is not true. Augustine responded to Pelagius with this. He said, his response can be summarized in one of his prayers, where Augustine said, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. So God, your commands are the good law of God, but we need your grace to obey you. We need your grace. So this was the beginning of a law gospel, not the beginning, but it was a law-grace distinction. If you will, look with me at Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 9. So we're asking the question, does God's command imply you have the ability to obey that command? Well, look what Paul says. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. That word righteous means lawful. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Look at this. No one does good, not even one. Then skip down to verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And now we get what the point of the law is in its strictest sense, which is what the law is. It's a strict law. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what's the first and most crucial point of the law? It's to show you your need, that you're a sinner and you need a savior. The law doesn't imply you can obey it. And so that's a response to Wesley's first point. It is not true that God's law implies an ability to keep it. Second, God never promises that you can be free from every blemish or sin in this world. He never does. In fact, the only time those promises ever occur in the Bible are about the final state, that you can be completely holy and free from all sin and be without blemish and perfect only in the age to come, not in this age. What happens now in this age is found in Romans 6, which teaches that we are free from the dominion of sin. So in Christ, we're no longer under the rule of the guilt of sin or the rule of the domination of the sin in our lives. The total enslavement to sin has been broken by the grace of God. And so all Scripture teaches is that we're free from the dominion of sin. Now, that's not to say that in some Christians' lives, sin starts to get dominion again. It certainly can begin to get dominion again. But the power of that dominion is broken, and true Christians will repent. God will discipline them. He will teach them and train them. They repent of their sins, and they continue. So that's the second thing in response to Wesley. Third, when the Bible refers to saints on earth as perfect, it's only saying that they lived lives oriented to Christ in a holistic way, mind, heart, and will. It does not mean sinless perfection. I mean, Wesley cited Noah, who was blameless and without blemish, remember? Well, what did Noah do as soon as he got off the ark? He made a whole vineyard, which was just fine. And then what did he do? He made wine and he got drunk on it, right? And so Noah was not perfect. Job, if you read the book of Job, he was a righteous man, meaning outwardly he blameless, he trusted the Lord, and he wasn't making any civil violations of God's law and was a godly man. But Job sinned and then he repented. Peter implicitly denied the gospel. Right? And so Christians, true Christians, sin. Faithful Christians sin. So that's a response to Wesley's two-stage Christianity, this idea that you can be an ordinary Christian or an extraordinary Christian. Or in Wesley's terms, it was usually you can be justified, and then later you can become sanctified, like in a moment, and become a truly holy Christian. It's just not true. Let me just summarize some of the more modern second blessing theologies. Give you these somewhat quickly. I'm going to give you five of them. Okay, so in the early to mid-1800s, there was the holiness movement. And this taught that Christians need a second blessing, that you can be a Christian, but then you need to come to a crisis experience, is what they called it. Emotionally, experientially, and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit to become truly holy. And so Christians didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit until this. Charles Finney was one of the earliest to teach this doctrine. Charles Finney said that in 1821, after his conversion, he had an experience that caused him to bellow and laugh uncontrollably in light of a complete purity of body and soul unto God, such that the person no longer sins. So that was Charles Finney. That was the holiness movement. But as we've seen, and as we believe, the scripture teaches that all Christians are baptized with the Spirit. We receive the baptism of the Spirit when we are converted. There aren't two blessings. Rather, sanctification is a process of growth over time. Sometimes we slip backwards, or our growth slows. Other times we have growth spurts. But there's no such thing as two stages in the Christian life. So that's the holiness movement. Second, in the mid to late 1800s, there is the higher life movement. And these are teachings from W.E. Boardman, Hannah Whitehall Smith, Robert Pearsall Smith. That was husband and wife, Hannah Whitehall Smith and Robert Pearsall Smith. Higher life movement. They taught that just as we receive Christ for justification, we need to receive Christ for sanctification. Boardman taught that, quote, there are Christians of two classes in the world. Some truly converted but not delivered from the bondage of sin, and others who have left their sins behind. And I didn't know this, but did you know that both Smiths, who are the most instrumental in forming the higher life movement, fell away from the faith? They apostatized. This stuff is dangerous, it really is, because it distracts us from what we should really be focused on, which is keeping our eyes upon Jesus and living one day at a time, one foot in front of another, not achieving a higher life. Let me ask you this question. If your focus as a Christian is to achieve some higher life, what are you probably looking at? Yourself. To kick it into another gear. It's a huge distraction, you see. Instead of laboring under the ordinary means of grace, repenting daily, making the most out of every moment. Do you know every conversation you have at church today is about communing with God? It's about living as a Christian. Every conversation you have with those at home is the same. Everything you do in your life, one moment at a time, not to sort of have some massive burst of an experience that then makes your life somehow intensely better and feeling more like you're a supreme Christian or something. It's actually really hard. You got to die every day, kind of, and live every day. And it's really joyful, too. You know, you got to actually pick up your Bible and read the Bible. It's a hard thing to do, because we have a flesh, but you got to pray. And it's one day at a time, remembering Christ has died and risen from the dead. That's the Christian life. Just like that. And we grow, and sometimes we don't, and we can get frustrated with our flesh, and we wish there was some secret burst of energy we could get from the Spirit by doing some massive, you know, getting into the second blessing. We would wish that. I'd love to be in, like, heavenly right now, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be great to be glorified? I'd love that, but we're not. And so you have to be patient with the work of the Spirit in you and patiently keep your hand to the plow according to the means of grace that God has given. The Word, the prayers, the assembly of the saints. We gather together, we receive his means, we fellowship with one another. So the higher life movement led to shipwreck in the lives of both Smiths. Then we have the early Keswick movement. This is the late 1800s. It's spelled like Keswick, if you ever see it, but it's pronounced like Keswick. You may have heard the name Andrew Murray, who has a book on prayer. You know that name? Very famous book on prayer. He is the Keswick movement. Also, C.G. Moule, F.B. Meyer. You may know that word, that name. You know F.B. Meyer? James Hudson Taylor. And Amy Carmichael. You know that name? These are all part of the Keswick movement. Charles Trumbull summarized the Keswick movement this way. What are the conditions of this victorious life? So you can live an ordinary life as a Christian. Or you can kick it up in another notch and you can live in a victorious life. You see? Which do you want? That's what they would say. So there's only, what are the conditions of this victorious life? And then Trumbull says, only two, and they're very simple. Surrender and faith. So surrender to the Lord and trust in the Lord. Or, you're probably familiar with the phrase, let go and let God. Let go and let God. Then you'll live a victorious Christian life. I want to just briefly address that one with a critique. Can you think of this phrase, let go and let God, what it does? It does two things. One, it implies that the Christian life is passive. Let go. You will not find that in the New Testament. Faith is active. We're told to strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. We're told to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Does that sound like letting go? You don't let go. Well, now, what the best spin you can put on this, let go and let God, which is not what it originally meant, is to deny yourself. Right? Let go means to deny your own lordship. Well, that's good. Do that. But actually, you shouldn't be just letting go. You should be believing and fighting the fight of faith. One day at a time, just like we talked about. It's a good fight, by the way. Don't think this is the best kind of fight. You're going to be fighting something. You're either going to be fighting against the Lord or your flesh. You're going to fight, okay? So why not fight the good fight? So let go is bad because it implies a Christian life is passive. But have you ever considered this, that let God demeans God's sovereignty, as though God will not work unless you let him? That has not been my experience. It's also not what the scripture teaches. Thank God, I don't have to let him work in me. Really? We're talking about the sovereign God of eternity and wretched sinners like us. He works in his people. Thanks be to God through the means he's ordained. You're not going to let him work in you. He doesn't need your permission. And he won't ask for it either. He will work in you if you're his, if you're trusting him, if you belong to him, if you're part of his people. And so God is at work in his people. So let go, let God is wrong. This idea of surrendering, you won't find that word in the Bible, to surrender. No, you're to believe in Jesus and live a life of repentance. So that's the early Keswick movement. The fourth historic error in this two stages of Christianity is classic dispensationalism. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before, dispensationalism. There's different versions of it. There's classic dispensationalism, revised dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism. So it gets they're changing as over the years. But original classic dispensationalism by Lewis Sperry Chafer taught that the world is composed of three groups. So everyone in the world falls into these three categories. You're either a natural man, that's number one, you're lost, or two, you're a carnal Christian. You heard that before? Or three, you're a spiritual Christian. So Christians can be divided into two classes. You can be a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian. The carnal Christian lives, quote, on the same plane as the unsaved. even though he is born again. A carnal Christian lives on the same plane as the unsaved. In other words, there's no change in his life. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're set apart holy unto God. Christians are marked out, a holy people. We're different from the heart. Schaeffer rejected the terms second blessing and higher life. He didn't like those words, but he did teach a sharp distinction between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. According to Schaeffer, Christians should not fight and struggle to become holy, but should only engage in one fight. The Christian should only maintain, quote, this is a quote, maintain an attitude of dependence on him to do what he alone can do. You know, if you've ever tried this, I mean, Christians who really want to be holy, who are like, okay, I'm trying to maintain an attitude of dependence on you to do what you alone can do, they notice they're not, like, they're not allowed to actually speak true and gracious words to their wife, to repent of their sins when they've sinned, or to their husband. They're not allowed to. That all just pops out of you. So if you're maintaining a posture of dependence on the Lord, then holiness will just come out. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You have to, yes, maintain a posture of dependence on the Lord, certainly trust him, but then you got to actually do what he commands with your words and your deeds. You got to come to church. It's not just going to flow out of you. You know, you might not even somewhat feel like it. You have to fight the flesh a little bit this morning. You know, you might have hit the alarm clock an extra couple times than usual, you know, and you have to do something because you believe, but you still have to act. And so this is what's being denied, or this doctrine makes extremely unclear. But this is where the lordship controversy comes from, which said, and I was taught as a child in one in a school I went to, that you can have Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Have you ever heard that? Like, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but you haven't yet received him as Lord. Well, you need to accept Jesus as your Lord too. But all this is, again, two stages. Charles Ryrie was a part of this, Zane Hodges. Also, Charles Stanley, a very popular preacher, teaches that you can be saved by grace and an atheist, actually, as long as you've asked Jesus into your heart. So how do we respond to this? Well, we've already been kind of responding, but basically, here's how the Bible responds, and we've studied this in our study of sanctification so far. But first, the new birth causes a new life. So if you're born again, you will live. That's what the book of 1 John teaches. Let's just look at one place. Look at, if you will, 1 John 2 with me. Verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, that is speaking of Christ, if he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So the new birth precedes and issues in a righteous life. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 9 as well. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What that means is you don't live under the rule and domination of sin. It doesn't mean you never sin, because 1 John 1 just said you do earlier. But it means you're not ruled by your sin, that you repent of it. So first, the new birth causes a new life. Second, the Bible teaches that everyone in Christ who is justified is also being sanctified. These are inseparable blessings. You can't be forgiven of your sins and not becoming more like Jesus. They come together from the beginning. Even if there are fits and starts, even if there's periods of great drifting from the Lord, still, they're together. Justification and sanctification come together. That's the second thing. Third, no one in Christ is a slave of sin. This is clear from Romans 6. and many other places. Fourth, Christians do not need a second blessing. All believers have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are justified and being sanctified. Fifth, sanctification comes by faith and work. And sixth, the life of sanctification is not superhuman, but truly human. So we're not in this world or ever becoming gods or somehow elevated above our nature. No, what we're doing instead is learning to trust Jesus, put off remaining sin, and put on more and more the likeness of Jesus, following his example. And so these are six critiques of this two-stage Christianity. It takes many forms, and it can even be subtle in your own mind and heart. You might think, can a real Christian really struggle with this? Well, yeah, they can. You might think, when am I going to finally break through and really be like a true, real Christian? Well, are you trusting Jesus and trying to fight to become like him? Maybe there are some things you need to actually repent of and learn to repent more. That might be true, but that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Nor does it mean you're ever going to arrive at some level where you're not going to have to fight and struggle, and where there's not real, sometimes deep darkness in certain corners of your heart, you know? And so, but you can become more and more holy, and there is such a thing as Christians who are very sanctified. But it's not that they're on a higher life or a higher plane or that they're super Christians. It's just that they've grown more, you know? And so we need to fight to grow one day at a time through the means of grace that God has given. And so that's our lesson for this morning. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us, that you've given us your word and your spirit, that you justify us and sanctify us in Christ. Lord, help us not to be impatient with your grace to us, but instead to apply ourselves to the means of grace that you've given us and labor one day at a time to walk in your way, to repent of the sins that are right here before us every moment, and to put on love and holiness, particularly in relation to other people and in relation to you, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.